We come to this epistle of John once again. And this morning, beloved, we come to a passage of Scripture where we are given encouragement in the word of truth. The verses that we have just read from the pen of the Apostle John, I believe, were written as a means to give encouragement and assurance to God's people. And if you have been with us for the past few weeks, as we have been going through John's epistle, this is a breath of fresh air. This is like a cool cup of water in the midst of a dry, weary desert. Because, beloved, as we have been going through this epistle, John has been hitting us heavy with the salvation evidences of Christ, testing us with what it means to be a true believer and what it means to truly follow Christ genuinely, salvifically. He has been hitting us pretty hard with the truth of God's word as he confronts us on the nature of our profession of faith in Christ, giving us a series of tests for us to compare ourselves to see if we truly are in the faith or not. But in verses 12 through 14, beloved, the Apostle John changes gears, so to speak, where he goes from testing the saints in their profession of faith to encouraging the saints in their profession of faith. And he does this, beloved, so that his readers would ultimately find encouragement. Encouragement in their faith as they strive to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And while John has been very firm in his assessment of true, genuine faith with these readers, he also wants to affirm their faith so that while they are challenged to walk the walk of faith, they are equally encouraged to walk the walk of faith. I don't know about you, beloved, but I so much appreciate this about the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this about our God and His Word. You know, the Word of God is not meant just to correct and reprove us. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is theonoustos, God-breathed, and it is profitable for teaching, for doctrine, for instruction, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And I love how Paul says that. It is to instruct us in doctrine, the Word of God. And it will reprove us, meaning literally convict us of our sin. But I love what it says in the language. To correct us literally means to set us back up on our feet and then train us in righteousness. God's Word does all things in our lives to grow us. It informs our mind. It reproves us for our sin, but it doesn't leave us there. It sets us back upright on our feet so that we can walk and be trained in righteousness. And this is what we find this morning. We have come to a verse, beloved, where the Lord literally sets us back up on our feet after being cut down to the quick and convicted of our sin as we've been studying this epistle. Encouragement, beloved, is such a vital aspect of the Christian walk, and this is why Scripture exhorts us to encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11 says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another." An imperative command, an ongoing action that God's people are to be doing in the lives of other believers as an ongoing practice in their lives. You and I are to encourage one another in the faith that we have. We are to encourage one another with all of the temptations and the trials and the struggles of life. We are to encourage and build one another up to persevere and press on in the faith that we are walking in. And the reason for this is because it is so easy for us to lose heart. It's amazing if you have a Bible program and you were to just do the search on these words, lose heart, you would find verses that would come up about the importance of not losing heart in your walk with God. You realize that God does not want you to lose heart in your walk with Him. We are encouraged throughout Scripture. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, we're encouraged to not lose heart in doing good. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. We are encouraged to not lose heart in a pursuit of prayer. In Luke 18, verse 1, it says, Jesus told them a parable to show all of them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. We can lose heart in doing good. We can lose heart in our prayer lives. And we are not to lose heart even in our suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12 verse 3 says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself." Why are you to do this? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I'm reminded of Ephesians 6 where Paul writes to fathers in their families that they are to not exasperate their children so that they do not lose heart and give up doing what is right. The Lord God is the same with His children. He does not want you, beloved, to lose heart in your walk of faith, in your pursuit after godliness, in your pursuit after Christ. And we know this because John launches off in this little set of verses to encourage these believers to literally not lose heart. He encourages them. He strengthens them. He affirms their faith. And he affirms them in what God has done and what he will do in them as they walk with him. He does this so that they will not lose heart. For John, beloved, this is a mountaintop for us in his epistle because he's very intense, as I have been saying. He's very dogmatic. He's very direct with the truth. But this morning, beloved, we have the blessing to get some encouragement from the Lord in this epistle. John realizes that he has just got done telling them that if you're a true believer, then you're going to walk in the light. And if you don't walk in the light, then you're not a believer. He has just got done telling these believers that if you're a true believer, then here's what's going to happen. You're going to have a right view of your sin and you're going to confess it rightly before God. And there's going to be a change in your life in relationship to your sin. He has just got done telling these believers that they are to keep the commandments, that if you truly are a believer, then you will keep his commandments. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and following. And then he is going to move on in verses 15 through 17, that if they are true believers, then they're going to need to not love the world and the things of the world. Verse 15, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." These believers are going to need this encouragement to press on in the faith. They've been told that they need to also love their brother in Christ, and if they don't, then they don't know God. John understands the importance of encouragement in the midst of all of the direct statements and challenges in their faith. They're also going to need encouragement because they're going to face these deceivers. Verse 26 of chapter 2, notice what he says. "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." Verse 19, these believers are going to need encouragement because they have literally seen people walk away from the faith. Verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us." These believers are going to need the encouragement to walk a walk of faithfulness and godliness if they're going to persevere in their faith in the midst of these challenges and tests of the faith. And John, he does not want them to fail. He wants them to succeed. He wants them to persevere. And so he encourages them for the future by reassuring them of the work of God in their lives in the past and the present. And it is a glorious passage, beloved, reminding them of what God has done in their lives, affirming their faith in Christ, encouraging their faith in Christ to help them press on toward the upward call of God. What's really interesting about this encouragement, beloved, it doesn't come in the most direct manner. We find John, literally encouraging these believers as he sets up an illustration of what it means to be a mature believer. And while he reminds them of God's work in their lives, he reminds them of the personal experience that they have had as it relates to their spiritual maturity in Christ. We know this because John literally addresses three different levels of maturity within the Christian community. We see these different groups as John addresses them in the body of Christ. Notice what he says. He addresses them as children, right? He addresses them as children, verse 12, I am writing to you, little children. He addresses them as fathers, verse 13, I am writing to you, fathers. And then he addresses them as young men. I am writing to you, young men. John is literally addressing the three levels of spiritual maturity within the body of Christ, and he is doing this to encourage them in their faith. For John, these spiritual levels of maturity are looked at from a perspective of a child who grows up into a mature man. Kind of like Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. He says in verse 13 that we are to attain to the unity of the faith, listen, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, listen, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. This is the similar approach that John is taking. He is literally encouraging these believers, and he is talking about the different levels of maturity, going from a child to a mature man, the father, so to speak. And in this passage of Scripture, John is emphatic in this. We know that he's really dividing up the church in these levels of maturity because he repeats himself with two triads. Triads meaning three groups. He's got three different statements about these believers, these people, and yet he says it twice. He even somewhat overlaps and repeats himself. Why does John do this? Well, it's a little confusing. We don't fully know, but the one thing we do know for sure that John does is John is all about repetition. He repeats himself and he repeats himself. And the reason he repeats himself is he wants God's people to get the message. Kind of encourages me as a preacher. Oftentimes I repeat myself to default, unfortunately. But we do know in the Word of God that there's repetition, and it's there for a reason. It's there for God's people to understand the Word of God. And John wants to drive home this encouragement because he addresses these levels of maturity in these two triads of address. The first triad, verses 12 through 13, children, young men, fathers. The second triad, verse 14, children, young men, fathers. Both triads are very similar statements, but they are there for emphasis. This is what John is all about. Now, I want you to notice, beloved, I want you to notice the first group, the first level of maturity, so to speak, that John addresses in the church. Notice what he says in verse 12 and in verse 13. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Jump down to verse 13. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. That's at the end of verse 13, by the way. He addresses the children of the church on two separate occasions. And the grammar, beloved, is very, very structured by John. He has really structured himself. The sentences almost look exactly the same from verses 12 through verse 14, which leads us to understand that he's addressing these three separate groups. And in verse 12, John encourages the spiritual children of the church by reminding them of the forgiveness that they have in Christ. Notice what he says. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, I don't know about you, but of all the doctrines of Scripture that encourage me, that encourage my heart in my walk with the Lord, it has to be this doctrine right here. That all my sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ, my Lord. What a grand truth of forgiveness. John is encouraging this level of maturity, the little children, but this encouragement doesn't just stop with the little children, the immature believers or the newborn babes in Christ. This encouragement transcends into all the levels of maturity in the church. This is the doctrine of doctrines that gives the greatest strength for times of testing and times of trial. This is the doctrine that catapults the believer forward in the Christian faith to endure all things for the sake of Christ. That no matter what happens, no matter what comes into the life, there is a full pardon of sins with God. What an amazing truth. I'm always reminded of this pastor that I've heard mention this, and I've heard him say when people ask him, well, what do you do for a living? What's your job? What's your career? And he always says, you know, I have the greatest job in the world. I get to tell people they can have full forgiveness of all their sins before a holy God. What a great truth. And this truth, beloved, transcends all the levels of maturity, because no matter what level of maturity a believer is in, every believer, whether 11 or 12 or 92, every believer at one point in their life has been born again by the work of God and has had their sins completely forgiven in Christ. This is the truth. This is the blessing. This is the encouragement that God gives all his people. God has forgiven you of all your sins for all time. There is no better promise than this, beloved. No better promise. I want you to notice the text. I want you to notice the grammar in which John describes this and encourages these believers. Notice he says, your sins have been forgiven you. That in the language is one of my favorite verb tenses of tenses, because it's a perfect passive verb indicative mood. And what does that mean? What that means is perfect means the action of forgiveness has been completed in the past and the results remain to the present time. Passive means that it is something that God does to you and for you. You do nothing to do this. An indicative mood means it's the mood of fact. This is a fact in Christ. It's not a feeling. It's not something you feel. It is something that God does for you. And when he does it, it's completed. It's over. And the results remain. You're forgiven. Isn't that great? What a great truth. I don't know if there's any better promise in the Word of God to encourage anyone, whether believer or unbeliever, to come to know God and to walk with God, that God pardons your sins. The word is aphemi in the language, and it literally means to send off or to let go. It is translated as the word pardon or to cancel or to forgive. I love the illustration. I remember doing this with our children years and years ago. I don't know if they remember this, but we had at the time, our kids, they would love balloons, and we'd get these balloons, and then there'd be all this fighting in the back of the car. We think, we're never getting a balloon again. We get these helium balloons, and they'd be fighting over it in the car and fighting over this balloon. And I'll never forget it. We were like, you have been so sinful over this little balloon. We want to demonstrate a truth to you. We want you to go out in the backyard, and you're going to take that balloon, and we want you to let it go. Let it go. What? What? And they just kind of let it go. And we said, that is what God does with our sin. He lets it go. And you need to do the same with your sister. You need to do the same with one another. You need to forgive, and you need to let go of the sin and forgive. What a great illustration, letting go of your sin. God lets go of your sin, but he doesn't just like say, oh, I'm not going to worry about it. I'm just going to let bygones be bygones. That's not how God works. God lets go of your sin. He pardons your sin. He does it through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. We see this up in chapter 2, verse 1. Notice what he says. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, a defense attorney, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sin. God lets go of your sin through the sacrifice of his son, in that the son, Jesus Christ, went to the cross on your behalf, and he pays your price on the cross. He is literally your sin bearer. God places his sin, your sin on him, and treats him as if it were you on the cross, and puts him to death, thereby judging you on the cross with Christ and releasing you of the penalty of your sin. Forgiveness. Forgiveness in Christ. The greatest gift that God could give any of us, forgiveness of sin. I'm amazed at how people think that they should have more, or they need more from God, or that there's better that they should be receiving from God. Are you kidding me? This is the greatest gift you could ever give, because it's a gift that you don't deserve. Notice the word sins. That's the word that speaks of your transgression against a holy God. You've offended him. And he is an eternal, righteous God who's eternally offended by sin. And unless you come to Christ and have your sin forgiven in him, paid for on the cross, then he is eternally angry with you for all time. This is the greatest gift. Full forgiveness, right standing with God, full pardon for all your sins, full peace, forgiveness that is full and final. And we see this in those glorious words of John. He has forgiven you of your sins. What an encouraging word for all of God's people this morning. Amen. Man, I don't know about you. How was your week this week with sin? How about coming to church this morning? I mean, honestly, I think sometimes our greatest sins are in Sunday morning, getting up and getting ready and driving in the car and all the struggle that's going on in the heart. How are you this morning? Do you need forgiveness now? Yes. You know, I love what the Puritan said. The Puritan said that the gospel is for the believer, that the believer needs to preach the gospel to himself daily. We need to preach this truth to us daily to encourage us in our faith with Christ. I need forgiveness. You need forgiveness. You need forgiveness now. I need forgiveness now. And what an encouragement this is. Romans 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. None. You're not condemned. You will not be condemned. You've been judged on the cross. You're free. What an encouragement. And while this is an encouragement for all of God's children, no matter the maturity level, it is especially for the new believer a grand encouragement, which is what John is saying to the spiritual newborns in Christ, that no matter your spiritual level, get this, that no matter your spiritual maturity, level of maturity, you can be assured that your sins are forgiven you. How encouraging that is for all believers, but especially the new believer. Because it means that for the new believer, at the newborn level, at the baby in Christ, it means that they have the same forgiveness that the mature believer has in Christ. No matter the maturity level, the new believer has a full forgiveness in Christ, just like the Father in Christ has a full forgiveness. And this forgiveness is not based upon having all the right answers. It's not based upon having all the right doctrine. It's not based upon having all the I's dotted of theology and all the T's crossed of theology. It's based on a knowledge of God Himself and the gift that He has given through Jesus Christ. And even though the new believer is not as sanctified as they may desire to be or as they really are, it means that they have the same forgiveness that the mature believer has with God. Isn't that encouraging to think about that? This is why, beloved, I think we as a body of Christ, and as we, those of us who are whatever level of maturity that we're in, we must love the newborn babes in Christ. We must. God does. God loves them. He has forgiven them the same as He has forgiven you. And I love this because it just brings us back to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus Christ. That's what the newborn babe is all about. Isn't that what it's all about? I love to see God save a sinner and watch what He does in their heart and just the freshness of their heart for what God has done through Christ. Just the simplicity of the truth of Christ. It's like what Paul said, we preach Christ and Him crucified. That's the central doctrine. That's the foundation of all ministry. It's out of that doctrine that it flows. And for the newborn believer, this is their passion. Think about your own experience of coming to Christ and the freshness of knowing your sins have been forgiven in full. What a truth. And this really is what John is getting at. And we see this in his second address of children. Look at verse 13. Because he says another statement about the children, and he moves a little bit forward here. He says in verse 13 at the end, he says, I have written to you children because you know the Father. See, that's what newborn believers are literally consumed with. They're consumed with the Father's love for them through the work of Christ and the forgiveness of their sins. And what's so great about this is a knowledge that they're quite confident in. They might not know much, but they know that truth. They know that the Father loves them and that He has forgiven them through Jesus Christ, His Son. These are what the Scripture calls in Hebrews 6:1, the elementary teachings of Christ at the first level. And here's the thing, beloved. John, I love this, John is encouraging these believers at this level. He's literally affirming them at the place and where they are in their maturity level, which is so great about the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this about the Lord. I love this about the Word of God because it means that God meets every believer where they are at their level of maturity. You know, sometimes we as believers, we kind of want to have the new believer, come on, you need to kind of pick it up a little bit. We kind of look down on them and we kind of don't want to have to deal with it because we have to get our hands dirty, so to speak, in their lives because they're just learning. But the Lord meets them where they are in their level of maturity. And so should we. And literally, beloved, the text is very clear, the emphatic statement. He says it in the emphatic statement that they know Him, that this is where they are. This is a perfect indicative verb again. They have had their sins forgiven and they do know the Father. And this is where He meets them, right at this level. It's not conditioned upon how much they know or how well they do. He loves them with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3, He loves them with an unchanging love. Micah 7:18, and He loves them, eis telos, John 13:1, to the end. From the most mature believer to the newest of believers. We need to remember this, beloved. We need to remember this. This is the pattern for us to follow with new believers, that we love them where they are. And we get involved in their lives and we help them grow in the faith. But we're not offended by where they are. We're not upset by where they are. We're loving them and we're helping them and we're praying for them and we're growing with them and helping them grow. What a great truth. You know, I love what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Meaning we're to live at the standard by which we are from what we've attained. And that is what the new believer is doing. They're just living out where they are at their point and level of maturity. And we need to come alongside and love them the same. Well, that's the children of the church, that level of maturity. John goes on to encourage the second level of maturity, and that is what we see here in the text, and that is the young men. Notice verse 13, in the middle of verse 13, and then at the end of verse 14. Look at verse 13 in the middle there. He says, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Jump down to verse 14 at the end. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, as I already said, when John says young men, he's not speaking literally of young men. He's using this as an illustration of levels of maturity. This is his continuation, so to speak, of the illustration that Paul uses of growing from a child to a mature man in Christ in Ephesians 4. And this is the level of maturity that is really in the middle between the child and the father, according to John. Between being a child in the faith and a father in the faith, these are the young men in the faith, or the young women of the faith, or let's just say the young believer in the faith. And I love the way John describes this level of maturity. Notice what he says. It's really a threefold description. He describes the young believer as strong in verse 14. The young believer has the word abiding in them, verse 14. And the young believer has overcome the evil one in verse 13 and 14. This is the next level of maturity in the faith, where the believer goes from being a babe in Christ to being a mature young believer. In the sense that this is a person who in the faith goes from being a babe and just in rapture with the forgiveness and the love of God to now embracing doctrine, embracing truth, embracing the scriptures. It is here at this level that the person in faith in Christ becomes strong, and they become strong because of the word of God. Notice his statement of them in verse 14. He says, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. Why is the young believer strong? It's because the word of God in them. Notice the tense, abiding in them. Abiding in this believer. This is the important stage of spiritual growth where a new believer begins to assimilate truth to their lives. This is the stage where the newborn believer goes from just knowing the basics about salvation and forgiveness and the love of the Father to now starting to embrace truth and starting to get into the Word of God, starting to study, starting to learn the doctrines of the Christian faith, starting to learn about the essentials of what it means to know and to follow God in the Word of God. This is a grand step in the Christian growth pyramid, so to speak, because this is the time when the believer starts to become enraptured with the Word of God, and they're excited about the truth, and they want to know everything they can know about the Word of God. I'll never forget it. When I first came to know Jesus Christ, I mean, my faith was just, he's forgiven me. I believe in Jesus Christ. That's really as fundamental as it could get. And I'll never forget meeting some believers who just knew the truth. And I was like, I want to know the truth like you know the truth. I want to be stable like you're stable. I want to be solid in my faith. Teach me more. That's that level of going from a babe to the young believer. Wanting to know truth, setting out to study it, and striving to obey it. This is when the new believer becomes the young believer, when they become a Berean in heart, like it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. This is the heart of the young believer, or like Timothy in chapter 4, verse 6 of 1 Timothy, where it says that he is constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which he had been following. This is ultimately what makes young believers the strong believers to literally, as it says, overcome the evil one. I don't think what John is talking about there with the young believers in overcoming the evil one is something like overcoming temptation to sin. That's not the case. Everyone, even the mature believer, is going to deal with that. What he's really talking about, I think, there is he's talking about overcoming the evil one's deceptive lies, like it says in Ephesians 4, that the newborn babe in Christ is literally tossed to and fro by the craftiness of deceitful men who teach lies. And they're to grow up so that doesn't happen. And that's what John is really talking about. He's saying, look, you're a young believer because you have overcome the false doctrine that is propagated by the evil one. I love the verb there. It's nikao, overcome, where the company came up with Nike. It speaks of victory. Literally, it means to be victorious. And once again, it's a perfect tense verb. John is affirming this has already happened in their lives. This is the level of maturity where a believer now is stable in their faith and any false teaching doesn't concern them and rattle their cage and get them worried. They have gone from being a babe to a young believer and they've overcome the lies. They have the Word of God abiding in them so well they can spot error quickly and run from it and teach others to do the same. You know, I'll never forget this from our beloved Joe Stahl. He'd made this comment early on in our starting of this church, and I love the illustration. He said, "You know, Greg, you know how the government teaches investigators to spot a counterfeit bill?" And I said, "No, how do they do that?" He says, "Well, they basically just teach them to know the real bill, and then they can spot any counterfeit." It's the same for the Word of God. You don't need to study all the heresies and all the lies of the world and all the other religions and all the false religions. You just need to know the real truth. You just need to know the truth of God's Word, and it will weed out all of the error. Spiritually young believers have matured to this point. They're no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. This is such a sweet level of maturity. It really is. To see believers growing in the Word of God, wanting the Word of God, becoming solid in their faith, and they're growing and growing. But beloved, there is a great danger with this level as well. Just like there's a danger with the newborn babe to be tossed to and fro, there's a danger for the young believer, and that is the danger of arrogance and pride and knowledge puffing up. Because you see, the temptation for the young believer is to just bring the Word of God into their heart and in their soul, and they study and they study and study, and they become very fine in the doctrine, and they know the doctrine, they know it well, and they can dot the I's and cross those T's of theology. But unfortunately, they can also become arrogant and puffed up and proud. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. The young believer must be very careful of this temptation to be so immersed in the doctrine that they miss out on some of the weightier things like love, compassion, and humility. Very important truth. You know, I think we have a great teaching of Scripture on this area, beloved. You know, Scripture is replete with the importance of having love, and for the young believer, they can deviate away from that. They can think that just because they love the truth, that's good enough, and they can also come to this understanding, well, I know the truth, so I'm mature. Well, be careful of that thinking. Maturity is not knowing the truth and knowing all of the truth. Maturity is humility with the truth, love with the truth, and godliness in the truth. Very important. That's why Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 13 that without love, we are nothing. We're nothing. You know, Paul doesn't say without love, we're something that needs work. He says without love, we're nothing. We're literally zeros before God. And in Revelation 2, verse 4, we have the warning from Christ himself about the Ephesian church that had lost its first love. You see, the Ephesian church was the church that was all about the truth, was doctrinally sound, was very sound in theology, but they lost the number one thing. They lost their first love. This is the danger for the young believer. Maturity in Christ will encompass both the truth and the love of God and others, melded in a perfect balance of obedience to God. Which brings me to the last level of maturity that John addresses, and that is the fathers. Notice what he says, verse 13 and verse 14 again. Verse 13, he says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Sounds like the same thing, huh? It is. It is the same thing. He's repeating himself. John is making a grand point here, beloved, for the spiritually mature in Christ. They have grown in their understanding of doctrine intellectually, to where they have come to know God intellectually, but not just intellectually, intimately, confidently, worshipfully, and with humility and love. I love that word. Notice what he says. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Gnosko means to know God intellectually, through experience as well, with certainty of heart and mind. This is the maturity of the fathers in Christ. And it's another perfect tense verb. You have come to know. It's a done deal. You're remaining in that status of maturity. The spiritual fathers of the church, or the spiritually mature of the church, are those who have consistently balanced their walk with Christ. This maturity in Christ, John calls them fathers, bringing kind of an understanding of a sense of authority, leadership, maturity within the church through these people. This would obviously include women. Titus chapter 2 talks about the younger women being encouraged by the older women to love and honor their husbands and their families. It's the older, the more mature believers that have the role of leadership and instruction and teaching, and they teach by example and by what they know, including also the obviously the men of the church teaching. I love what Timothy says. It says in Timothy 2:2, 2 Timothy, it says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to also teach others. See, the mature father, so to speak, in the church is the mature one who is brought on the word of God, but they're faithful. They're mature in their walk and their handling of the truth of God's word. I think there's a little caveat I need to give here. I need to also just make mention that just because it has the understanding of age in it, that the fathers of the church, so to speak, even though they're of the age, we must understand that just because a person is elderly in age does not necessarily make them mature in Christ. A person can be elderly and very immature and still be in Christ. This is a maturity of the soul. This is a maturity of the heart that comes through, listen, discipline, grace, hard work, and trials. That is the maturing effect of God in these believers. This is the maturity that is at that level. It doesn't come overnight. It doesn't come with a prayer. You know, I've been praying for God just grow me. I just want to be mature. I want to be mature. Well, that's great. You need to pray for that. But it comes with diligence and hard work and trials. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 through 8, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline only profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Discipline yourself, gymnazo, like you go to the gym and you work out your faith with God. This is maturity that comes through hard work. And it comes through years of trials and testing, beloved. You know, I don't think there was a man more mature than the Apostle Paul in the Scripture. I mean, you talk about a man who was mature. He said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, that he was given a thorn in the flesh. And the reason he was given this thorn was to keep himself from exalting himself. He says it twice, and then he says this. He implored the Lord to take away this thorn in the flesh three times that it might leave him. But God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Listen, verse 10 though. "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses." Listen, "with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's maturity. That's maturity. Maturity to the point where you go, "I'm content with weaknesses." And he doesn't mean, "Oh, I just have weaknesses of the flesh." He's talking about the weaknesses that come through trials, persecutions, insults. That's maturity. You know, God beat maturity into the Apostle Paul. You know, we say, "God, please make me mature. I want to mature in Christ." Just understand what you're praying. God will do that if you pursue that with diligence, but you will also go through trials. 2 Corinthians 1, I love what Paul says there. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength." Did you get that? That's what happens with trials. We're to be burdened to the point we have no strength to offer this situation. We're done. We're bankrupt. Now God can do a work. Paul says, "so that we despaired even of our lives. Indeed, we had the sense of death within ourselves." Listen to this though. "So that," why did he go through this? "So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Maturity. Maturity is full dependence on Christ, with a rich relationship with Christ, knowing the truth, living the truth out, going through the trials, and being dependent through it all. This is how maturity comes. What a great example for us. And it kind of rounds out the relationship that a person has with the Lord, bringing them full circle back to the starting point of their Christian lives, except with a fullness and a freshness and a maturity that the newborn believer doesn't have. We know it comes full circle. Look what he says in the verse. He says that you have come to know him, coming back again to the original understanding, but with maturity, humility, love, perseverance. It's kind of like Job. You remember Job? He was a righteous man in Job 1:1. He was blameless, upright, righteous. Remember that? God tested Job. Remember that? Losing all of his family, all of his possessions, his servants, everything you can imagine. And there was room for growth. Because at the end of Job, you come to the end of Job, and in chapter 39, God finally decides to speak to Job after all of his pleadings. I don't know why I'm going through this. Why is this happening? By the way, God never really answers that question. But he does speak to him. He says, "Where were you, Job, when I made the earth? Where were you at when I stretched out the heavens? Where were you, Job?" Chapter 40, Job responds, "Behold," he's learning, "I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer even twice, and I will add nothing more. You're too mighty for me, God." He's learning. He's getting the message. He is. But God isn't done. He goes another two chapters. God isn't finished. The Lord answers Job out of the storm and says, "Gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" Let me give you another lesson, Job. Goes through the whole thing again, reproving Job. And at the very end, finally, Job's reaching maturity. Job says, "I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear." Sounds like the young man. "But now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Now I know you." It's a different level of maturity. Beloved, this is the goal for all believers. This is the goal for you if you're in Christ. This is the goal for me, that we would grow up to be mature in our faith. And the question that I have for you is, are you growing? Are you growing? Are you pursuing the Word of God? Are you pursuing Christ in the Word of God? Are you growing spiritually? Are you coming to know Him, not just redemptively, but intimately and practically in your life? Are you growing? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Him at all. And if that's the case, you're not even in the family. You're, what the Bible says, lost under the wrath of God. You need to be brought to a saving relationship with Christ. You need to be brought to know Him salvifically. You trust and repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Are you growing? You know, years ago, there was a Dear Abby column that ran a story by a retired school teacher. One day, she had her students take out two sheets of paper and list the names of the other students in the room. Then she told them to think of the nicest thing they could say about each of their classmates and write their names, write it down right by their names. She took the papers home that weekend and compiled a list for each student of what others had said about him or her. And on Monday, she gave each student his or her list. And before long, everyone in the classroom was smiling. "Really?" one whispered. "I never knew that meant anything to anyone," they said. "I didn't know anyone liked me that much." Years later, that teacher went to the funeral of one of her former students who had been killed in Vietnam. Many who had been in that class years before were there. And after the service, the young man's parents approached the teacher and said, "We want to show you something. Mark was carrying this when he was killed." The father pulled out of a wallet the list of all the good things Mark's classmates had said about him. "Thank you so much for doing that," Mark's mother said. "As you can see, Mark treasured it." Well, a group of Mark's classmates that were at the funeral overheard the exchange, and one smiled sheepishly and said, "I still have my list. It's in the top of my desk drawer at home." Another said, "I have mine too. It's in my diary." "I've put mine in my wedding album," said a third. "I bet we all save them," said a fourth. "I carry mine with me at all times." And at that point, the teacher sat down and cried, and she used that assignment in every class for the rest of her teaching career. What a great story. We need encouragement. Encouragement. And we, with this verse, have come into the classroom of God, and He literally, at the side of all of our names, no matter what level of maturity we in, has written down how much He loves us to encourage you in your walk. He's forgiven you. He affirms you. He loves you. And no matter what stage you are in, He will grow you. And He has called you to press on in the faith to the upward call of God, laying a hold of what He's called you to, not looking back and going forward, attaining to what you already have in Jesus Christ. What a great truth this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank You for the